Would you like to say a prayer for us?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us here today, for us being all together. We pray for those that are not here, that you be with them along their journey today. We pray for Doug Walker, who's in the hospital with pneumonia. We pray that you...
I'm sorry. He went to the emergency room. He's not in the hospital.
Oh, okay. Thank you. we pray that that you just heal Doug, that you give him your strength and comfort during this time for him to get better. And we pray for Beth today as she gives her lesson and teaches the love of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you. We're going to start off today by listening to a song that I think talks about what it means to become a mentor, to actually be a disciple of Christ, to in every way walk with him and become more like him every day. And it's also one of the songs that I have picked out to have sung at my funeral, so because I think it's a life testimony song. I have a whole list of songs though, so I'll by the end of the thing you'll know them all probably. But anyway, so listen to the words of this song. Again, I brought a little bit more contemporary one than some of the old ones that I like. But listen to the words and get our minds and our hearts kind of focused on what we're learning about here today. Okay?
Thank you.
Another way of describing a mentor is to be a life song to God that's pleasing to God. You know, oftentimes, any of us who have spent time with children with disabilities, with brokenness, you know, with struggles, they learn by music much better than they learn words. And music is often the way that you can teach somebody something. My daughter has a lot of learning disabilities, and I taught her address, her name, her phone number, everything was set to music because she could learn it so much better by music. And one of the things I think that when you're working with hurting and broken and multiply injured people is that music can, if your life is this life song to God, you know, and keeping it in harmony with others, not discord all the time, not noise, but really to for your life to be orchestrated by God and to follow the conductor and allow your song, your life song, to be pleasing to God and a testimony, a living, breathing life song to Jesus every day. That's how we become the best mentors. So we're going to talk today about more about being a mentor. We talked about a lot of last week about who a mentor is. You know, the different words that we had up on the board. Today we're going to talk some more about who you are as a mentor. Before we talk about it, does anybody have anything that they could share this week about who God has been to you this week?
He's been a teacher for me.
He's been a teacher. That's good. One of the residents said that. We have a meeting once a week that they talk about gratitude and about who God has been to them. And one of the guys said it, God had been his teacher this week.
Are we supposed to tell how or just describe that he's been a teacher?
Would you like to tell how?
My son, Paul, who I love to death, my middle child, went through a stage where I had to remove him from my house. And he's come back. And he has metamorphed or something into this fantasy child with a kind heart and given up some of the things that were dragging him down in society. And he's back in school and everything. But at the same time, he's been gone from me for 5 years. Mm. And so he has developed a little bit of a bully mentality when he walks his way. And that, for me, is scary. And so I back down. But then every once in a while, I don't want to back down. I'm like, well, this needs to be this way. And so when I go on and present it, and almost not a bully, but I say, this is the way it's going to be, then he's all of a sudden thinks that means he has to leave my home. And that he has to find another place to live, and he takes it to the ultimate extreme. And God taught me this week that he was doing that. Because I didn't understand what was happening. I just wanted this. I mean, I wanted to choose a color red, you know. I mean, it was nothing. Except to him, it pushed him over the deep end. And I said, you know, I'm not saying that. But God taught me that you could talk in this kind way. And I thought about this mentoring class. When you say something maybe in a corrective way, they may do the same thing and take it to the nth degree. Mm-hmm. When you just mean, you know, turn left at the light.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. We have to be very careful what the perspective is of ourselves and of our mentoree. Their perspective on what I've just said might be totally different than the way I meant it to be, because I'm looking at it from my perspective. And we have to be open, always open, and always try to be aware of, okay, wait a second, how did you perceive? What was your perspective of what I just said? Not just, listen, I said that, and that's what I said, so, you know, it's not my fault. It's not about whose fault. I think one of the things that we really need to know in mentor training is what Jesus taught us so well when he healed the blind man. He went to the blind man, called out to Jesus, and he wanted to be healed. And the people were all arguing about whose fault it was that he was blind. You know, was it something that he did? Was it his sin that he was blind? The reason he was blind, or was it because his parents were sinful that he was blind? And Jesus said, you know, it really doesn't matter whose fault it is. What I want to know is, do you want to see? You know, it doesn't matter whose fault it is. And so sometimes we get defensive, you know, and I say something and you take it from your perspective and get upset and say, okay, this is what I'm thinking you're saying, when all along this is what I said. And we can make it worse by being defensive about it, you know, that, okay, you took it the wrong way. And that just makes it worse, because then what I'm saying is it's your fault. Or you say, oh, I'm so sorry, it's all my fault. No, you know, we don't need to get caught up in whose fault it is. What we need to do is love one another the way we love ourselves. And if I can love you enough to choose what's best for you, maybe what choosing what's best for you right now means to try to hear you, listen to you, and hear how you're perceiving what I said, and not get defensive or self-protective while I'm doing it. Because we can do that. We can become self-protective and defensive when somebody misinterprets our perspective on things. Your perspective was you were just trying to create more harmony in your house and set some boundaries within your house. He's thinking, I got to get out of your house. And he's putting all his past into his perspective on things. You're putting your fears are affecting your perspective on it, so you got to get together and be able to talk about it.
It was so interesting to say that it bonded us by the end of it.
Because you actually listened to each other.
Now, he's my son. With a mentoree, does that same reaction have, or do you not allow it?
If you can talk to each other and listen to each other without getting defensive and self-protective.
But I mean, the bond at the end.
Oh, yeah, the bond is absolutely...
Oh, how cool.
Yeah, yeah. The mentor-mentoree bond is an awesome bond. Yeah, absolutely.
Perhaps, and Pam can correct me, I think perhaps she's asking that question and it creates I don't have the discernment necessarily. We are, at one point you said, we're not necessarily their friend.
We're not their friend.
So the bond, it's not a bond of friendship, it's a bond of God's gift of love.
It's a family bond. It's a family bond. It's a relationship that we become now. We're part of God's family. And so it's in a family bond. Often with your mentor-mentoree relationship is like an extended family member. You're not the parent per se, although sometimes you are. Oftentimes I am, more than not. But you don't always have the parent role, but sometimes like the older sibling role or an aunt or uncle kind of a role. But you're definitely in the leadership role, but you're also a family connection. Because the church is a family of God. We don't treat it the way we really should sometimes, you know, we really are family to each other. You know, sometimes human family connection takes over and we lose our spiritual family connection. I've been trying to convince the city of Lowell that the family of God is just as much family and just as much relationship as human family ties, because they would waive the requirement to have sprinklers in my house if they would acknowledge that we're related to each other. But they say we're unrelated. And I keep telling them, no, we're not unrelated. We're related in quite a strong bond, actually. Because I believe that the mentor-mentoree relationship is a bond that's joined together by God. You know, there's lots of spiritual bonding that we can do. However, I think that one of the reasons why we resist really becoming family and really being bonded with our mentoree is because to love is to also hurt. to love is to also sorrow. You know, that old hymn that says, you know, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, and then it goes on to the next verse and says, see from his head, his hands, and side, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown? You know, love and sorrow are going to be your best friends when you're mentoring. Kind of like parenting. Right? And if we try to resist the love in order to shield ourselves from the sorrow, we won't bond the way God intended us to. And then you got to go back to, okay, as a disciple of Jesus, I am to reflect the character of Jesus. I'm to be his reflection. I'm to be his body. That's who I'm trying to be in order to help them become a disciple of Christ. One disciple disciples another disciple, and you become like the master. And so you go back, and I think it's important to read Isaiah 53 probably at least weekly. Sometimes I recite it to myself daily, because we need to remind ourselves that Jesus was a man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief, and that he knows what it is to carry our sorrows, to carry our infirmities, to take on our iniquities, you know. And when you are a mentor, you're going to be well acquainted with grief. It's all part of mentoring. And you know, a lot of people have the misconception that being born again, becoming a Christian, getting sober, putting down whatever your old sinful habits are, and now I'm going to be a good Christian person and I'm going to be happy. It's kind of the pursuit of happiness, you know? Yeah. Happiness is not, your personal happiness is not the goal of Jesus Christ by any stretch of the imagination. Joy is a much different thing than happiness. Joy is the fruit that grows from sorrow. And we'll talk about that more as we go along. I thought that one of the things that happened this week at Place of Promise, I taught a class on Jehovah Mukadesh, which is the God who finds us, picks us up, cleans us off, and makes us his own special treasure. And the thing that I thought was amazing was several of the residents were able to not only learn better who God is, that he treasures us and that he finds us, picks us up and cleans us off and sets us apart, but that makes me his treasure. And several of them were just very, very moved by that and challenged by that, seemed to receive it better than they have other things in the past. So it was very exciting for me to see God reveal himself as the one who treasures us, so that they could then discover that they are, in fact, a treasure. It's kind of like getting to know God as Jehovah Rohi, that he's my shepherd, helps me also then discover that I'm a sheep. and that's why I act the way I do. And that's why I desperately need a shepherd. And there are those of us who are adolescent Christians who really don't care for the idea that we have to have a shepherd, but absolutely we do. Okay, so let's talk about being a mentor. We want to look at who we are today, and we have to look at who we are. Remember, there's three important things. We have to know who God is, we have to know who I am as a mentor, and I have to know who my mentoree is. We've talked more about who God is, and we'll keep talking about that throughout the whole thing, because that's it. Because once you begin to learn who God is, we also learn who we are. You know, like my residents, learning that God is Jehovah Mukadesh helped them to learn that they are his treasured possession. So we're going to learn who we are. And what we want to learn is, who am I physically? I got to look at that, because we're still in the flesh. Sometimes we try to pretend we're not. You know, it's all spiritual. We're born again spiritually, but we sure ain't born again in the flesh yet. You know, the resurrection hasn't happened, and so we remember that we're not all there yet. We have to look at ourselves mentally. We have to look at ourselves relationally. We have to look at ourselves emotionally and spiritually. I put a lot of space over here. I must be focusing on that today. Okay, we need to know who I am in all of these categories. If I don't know who I am, if all I know is who I am relationally, then I'm missing who I am emotionally, who I am spiritually. And if all I know is who I am spiritually, then I can't really know who I am physically and emotionally and relationally. We're made up of those five parts, and we got to look at the whole. Unfortunately, in our society, we have gotten to the place where nobody relates to anybody completely. Right? You go to school and you relate to your teacher mentally. And unfortunately, the teacher also has to then relate to them emotionally, because a lot of kids are emotionally having so much difficulty, because relationally they're in such a mess because their family's in such a disarray. You go to the doctors, and the doctor, you know, if you go to your primary care doctor, he wants to look at what's happening physically, you know, and isn't really gonna know anymore what's happening with you relationally, emotionally, spiritually, because we don't relate to each other that way in our society anymore. We've kind of broken down to specialties and special relationships. In fact, we really are not a very relational society. And our high-tech stuff probably adds to that problem even more so. And you know, families don't even know each other in their wholeness anymore. And it becomes difficult then to look at yourself as a mentor in that wholeness. But you want to look at yourself in your wholeness so that then you can relate to your mentoree in your wholeness, not just one part of you. You know, and I think sometimes that's what happens to us. Okay, so physically, what you need to do when you're looking at yourself physically, you need to know kind of who you are, where you are physically. If I am 60 something years old and I am physically unable to run around and climb mountains and roller skate and swim and do all these things anymore, I may not be the best mentor for somebody who's a teenager and needs to be active and likes to do action things and run around all over the place, because just physically I can't relate to that kid. And the kid may need somebody who can physically keep up to them. I also may not want to mentor somebody who, if I know that I'm fighting and battling a terminal disease or a chronic disease that will interfere with my ability to be consistent, that may end a mentor relationship kind of in the middle and cause my mentoree to go through an abandonment or rejection thing, I maybe want to be careful about that and make sure that I mentor somebody who maybe doesn't have serious rejection and abandonment issues. Do you understand why? You understand?
I thought that meant that really somebody like me needed to mentor from afar.
Perhaps mentor even through pen pal kind of a thing even. And you can do a lot of mentoring by mail with the right person, or you could mentor somebody who maybe doesn't have the issues of abandonment and rejection, or doesn't need to go for walks every time you see them because they can't sit still for 5 seconds, you know. But it's just being able to look at who you are physically and accept who you are physically, You know, I think probably I err on the side of not wanting to accept who I'm becoming physically because I can't do some of the things that I used to be able to do. But I find my way around it and just collect a lot of people to do it with me. But we have to be able to look at ourselves physically, our general health, and then any handicaps that we might have that eliminates me in any way, shape, or form. I'm not saying that it does. But what I'm saying is, if I'm in a wheelchair, I probably don't want to take on a kid who can't sit still. Right? You understand that?
Yeah.
Okay. So you want to look at any limitations. That's probably a better way of saying it. Okay, mentally. Mentally, what is mentally? Mentally is kind of like our mind, right? What we think, what we... one of the things you need to know when you're looking at yourself and who you are mentally is your preconceived prejudices, your preconceived judgments, and fix them. Ask God to help you fix them. Because some of us have preconceived prejudices and judgments, don't we? Mm-hmm. We have mental ideas. We have some false beliefs that we've lived by, and we have to fix those false beliefs. So we got to, before we can fix them, we got to look at them. Like the biggest false belief that we that I think that some of us have is that what I do determines my worth, and that's a mental thing that we believe. If I am a doctor, I'm worth more as a person than if I'm a drug dealer on the street. If I've been incarcerated, that affects how I think about that person. I maybe have judgments against that person, or maybe I have preconceived conceptions about who that person is. I also may have preconceived notions of guilt about the person, because maybe I feel like, okay, this person went through a terrible childhood and I had a great childhood, so, you know, I might feel kind of bad about that. I just have to check and make sure that... okay. My brain is... I just got a message from the girl that's watching the house, so I'm trying to think about answering her at the same time I'm trying to think about this. Okay, so I have false beliefs and I have false prejudices and false judgments that I need to look at, right? And sometimes I don't even realize I have them. I may have preconceived prejudices against certain age groups or certain ethnicities, or whether somebody's urban or suburban, right? Maybe whether somebody has had addictive disease for a long period of time, and whether they've done certain things or committed certain crimes, and I can have judgments against them. That I need to work at. I need to eliminate those things that are preconceived mental ideas about who my mentoree might be and who I am. I also may have a preconceived idea that I'm somehow different than they are, and that I'm better than they are, or maybe that you know, I need to become their caretaker. A mentor is not a caretaker. Please keep that in your mind. A mentor cannot become a caretaker. If you can take care of somebody and mentor them, but don't let the caretaking take the primary role, because that's not what you want, is to become a caretaker, because the codependency is very easy to get sucked into, and we'll talk more about codependency in a little bit, okay? So we understand mentally what we need to do. We need to look at false belief systems. We need to look at judgments and prejudices.
Can anybody think of one that you might have
that you would affect your ability to mentor?
I came out of a family that taught judgment against those who are poor, because one of my parents had been poor and worked hard and was able to get out of that financially. Mm. And so we were taught a judgment to scorn. Mm-hmm.
That's a really good example, Marcy, because I think that there's a generation back there that you know, you pulled yourself up by your bootstraps, you worked hard, you got a job, you didn't depend on anybody else, you just did what you had to do. And then, you know, those who somehow can't get out of it, it's their fault. There's something bad about them, wrong with them, and they're lazy, or they're just no good, or something's bad about them because they're still stuck in it. And so we need to, you know, pull ourselves out of it.
I mean, that was almost a daily statement.
Yeah. Yeah, you have to be really careful of that. Yeah. It can be something that is ingrained in you and you don't even realize it.
Right.
You don't even realize that that's the way you think until you're sitting with somebody who's still stuck in the poverty, and it's because they've used drugs, or it's because they're lazy, or it's because of whatever, that they haven't been able to pull themselves out of it. Unfortunately, people even use scripture to back that judgment. You know, the scripture that says, you know, you need to work hard. A person needs to work hard for a living, use their hands and work hard for a living and take care of themselves. And therefore, we judge those who don't. So we have to be careful of that too. Okay.
But if you have that mindset, wouldn't you likely avoid that person rather than mentor that person?
But is that a good thing?
No, not at all. It's just one of the many things that we might, you know, have that keeps us from doing what
God wants us to do. Absolutely. But one of the things that I would try to do if I was matching you with somebody, if you have that and you're working at it, what I want you to understand is the mentor needs to be identifying those things and working at asking God to eliminate those things. And identify at least that they are false beliefs. And then what I would try to do is not match you up with somebody that's going to, because it may take a minute. I always thought Corrie Ten Boom's description of forgiveness was a good thing. But she said, you know, and some of my people will ask me, well, I've received God's forgiveness, but why do I still think this way sometimes? Why do I still revert back to that old behavior sometimes? Why do I, you know, what is it? And she described it as pulling a bell, a big bell that swings up in the bell tower, and every time you pull the rope, it's like that's what you're sinning. You know, you're thinking that way, or you're acting that way, and you're pulling that rope. And then you repent and you ask God to forgive you, and you stop pulling the rope, but the bell's going to keep swinging for a while. And then in a storm, when the wind blows, it's going to swing all on its own, and something can trigger you without you sinning. That can still trigger that reaction in you, because maybe your mentoree is lazy and is stuck and caught up in the addiction to being poor and pitiful, and that's how they get everybody to help them, and they've developed this victim mentality. But instead of judging them, we want to be able to understand where they are and help them to come out of it. But at the same time, sometimes when you find yourself in the middle of a crisis with somebody and that bell seems to swing again, and all of a sudden something has triggered that old belief in your head, and you think to yourself, you know, this guy's just a lazy lunk, and he needs to get on with things, you know, get on with things. And then your self-righteousness, your prejudgment comes back on you like that, and you can catch yourself after the fact. I remember with Rosita, she had lived with us for like 3 years in our house, and she had been a heroin addict for over 20 years. You know, she worked the street, she was a thief. She'd been incarcerated 100 times. You know, she was sexually, physically, and emotionally abused as a child and as an adult. She was just a mess, and came with all these labels. But she had shed all these labels, and I had, let go of all my preconceived ideas and thoughts and stuff. So, but she after 3 years of living with us, she was getting closer to death, and she was suffering a whole lot. And I had left and gone out and left her at the house by herself. And her kids had been, you know, had given her trouble. And just everything was becoming more and more difficult. And she went down the street, bought 2 bags of heroin, and came back. And she was a diabetic, so she had the syringes right there. And she used the heroin. And I came back and found her kind of in, you know, almost in a comatose state. And I couldn't figure out what was wrong, and I was just panic stricken because I was like, what happened? You know, what happened while I was away? And she was a mess, and I hadn't seen her like that, and I was trying to figure out, and then I saw the syringe in the trash, and I was like, my first reaction. She was standing there, and the poor thing, my first reaction was, how could you do this to me? You know what? And instantly went back to my false beliefs that everything that somebody else does is against me. Take it personally. How many of us mess up by taking stuff personally? It's not my thing. And I as soon as I said it, I was like, how could you do this to me? And then I've been taking care of you all this time. I've let you live in my house. I took you around all these churches. You've been, you know, and how could you do this to me? And then I fell down on my knees and started to cry right there in front of her, and I begged her to forgive me because it wasn't about me. She wasn't doing this to me. And how dare I make it about me? You know, that was my preconceived mental state that just fell right into action as soon as I realized that she had done this, and I all of a sudden made the whole thing about me. And realized, fortunately, that's what the Holy Spirit does for you. Make sure we know that the Holy Spirit can point out to us when these mental things come back to us, and realized it and begged her forgiveness right there on the spot, and then was able to help her and get the help that she needed right then, and help her not to do that again. But at that point, had I continued on the path that I was on, she probably would have left. Okay, so you understand that.
There's other things that you can be prejudiced. I mean, the way people smell. Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. The way people talk.
They're that way with me. Or can be. But it's in process.
Yes.
And it looks like it's going to continue.
I have a question before you go on to relationally.
Good.
You must have to, I know you have to, live really close to the heart of God to know the difference between your false beliefs and judgments and prejudices and discernment.
What's real sin?
Yeah.
That you have to... One of the ways that you have to live, if you're going to mentor somebody, you got to picture back in the old days when somebody became a disciple of somebody. What they did was they lived, breathed, and walked and talked their master. That's how it was. That's how you became a disciple. And that's how we need to be. Like, up close and personal with Jesus every single day, all the time. And it's when we often do our own things that we get ourselves in trouble, and get everybody else in trouble with us, which we do. But don't forget that our master is the one who's creating a masterpiece in us, the one who is our redeemer, and he can not only redeem us, but he redeems our time, he redeems our mistakes, he redeems our problems, and he can use those mistakes and the, you know, this class is is really what God has brought out of 40 years of making mistakes that I've done. all of this stuff that I know today is because I've done it wrong in the past, and I've made these mistakes, and I've learned from it, and God has redeemed my efforts. You know, I thought for the first 20 years of my life that I was doing something for him, and realized that he was doing a whole lot for me. But he doesn't need us to do for him, but he chooses to work through us so that we can know him and love him and walk with him more closely. And that's how he then builds a disciple out of us. And then we are then helping somebody to become a disciple of Christ by helping them to walk up close and personal with God.
I was reading about the legions guy, mm-hmm. and how God took all the evil spirits out of him, and he wanted to go with Jesus, but that would have been codependent. And so Jesus sent him off as a disciple.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
What?
There's probably more to that theologically.
You think? Yeah, I'm sure there's lots more.
The best codependency in the Bible, and we'll talk about this later on, but the best example of codependency was David, King David, and Absalom. King David and Absalom had the most unhealthy codependent relationship you can find in the Bible, in my opinion. And you can read about that. But let me say, in more answer to your question, when I was a little kid, my father had to have surgery and had his stomach removed. And when we were little, kids couldn't go in the hospital and visit anybody, and they had strict visiting hours. And my father was my heart. I adored my father, still do. When he was in the hospital and he was really, really sick, I was just beside myself. And I was little. I was probably like 9, something like that, 8 or 9 years old. And my mother would go every day as soon as visiting hours started, and she'd stay through the visiting hours and come home late. And to me, it was late like midnight, but it was probably late like 9 o'clock at night. But I was little, and we went to bed at 7:30, and I was supposed to. And I remember thinking, and my mother was one of these people that always, she was so organized in contrast to her daughter. But she would always have a day that she washed, and then a day that she ironed, and a day that she cleaned, and a day that she moved her furniture all around and did all this stuff. And she had my father had to wear a white shirt to work every day because he was in the credit department. And so she would spray these shirts and iron them, and then she'd hang them on this lamp that was like a floor lamp. So I decided that I just loved my father so much that I was going to do something good for my father, and that she would come home and see this good thing that I did, and then she'd go and tell him this wonderful thing that I did for him, and that would be his way of knowing that I was really missing him and loving him, and I wanted to do something for him. And so I sat there, and I got my little chair, stood up there, and ironed all these white shirts, and sprayed them, and ironed them, and hung them on the hangers, and I was all proud of myself, because I did all these white shirts, and they were all hanging for the week. And I think it was my way of hoping that he was going to come home and get back to going to work and be there with us. And I was just so happy with myself, but I sat at the top of the stairs and waited for my mother to come home. I wasn't supposed to be awake, but I wanted to see how excited she'd be and how pleased she would be and everything. So she came in, and I was watching, and she went over and she saw the shirts. And she very carefully took each one down, re-ironed them, and hung them back up again. And the next morning, and I remember not saying anything because I wouldn't dare let her know I was awake, but I watched her re-iron all these shirts and hang them back up. And then the next morning, when we were getting ready to go to school, she said, "By the way, I'm going to make sure that I tell your dad what you did for him and what a great job you did. And I know he's going to be happy that you loved him so much that you did that for him." Never mentioned that she had to re-iron every one of them. And I, later in, as I grew up, started realizing that that's what God does for me. He re-irons my shirts. I, in obedience, do what he calls me to do, but in my humanness, I make so many mistakes, but he re-irons my shirts because
I do it with love. And the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, you know, in the end of the chapter, it says, let me show you the most excellent way. And then it goes right into chapter 13. And instead of being a perfectionist, I would encourage you as a mentor to do it in the most excellent way. Because the most excellent way says, even though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but I have not love, it profits nothing. Even though I give my body to be burned, even though I give all that I have to feed the poor, even though I can move mountains with my faith, if I have not love, I am nothing. So instead of trying to do it in the perfect way, do it with God's love and let God perfect it, because he is the author and perfecter of our faith. We can't be perfect yet. The resurrection hasn't happened yet. In our efforts to be perfect, we miss out on knowing that we have to do everything we do with love. When Jesus came to Peter after the resurrection, Peter had denied him 3 times, and Jesus comes to Peter and he says, Peter, I need to know something. I don't care how you failed as a disciple. I don't really care that you're failing now as a fisherman, because if you remember, Peter had fished all night and caught no fishes, you know, and so he had gone back to his previous occupation and he still was a failure. And so Peter was feeling like a number one failure because everything he was trying to do was failing and he was messing up and he was making mistakes. And Jesus comes and he says, all I really need to know from you, Peter, is do you love me? Not how good you are at everything, not how perfect you are, not what a great speaker you are, great preacher you are, great teacher you are, great person you are. What I really need to know from you, Peter, is do you love me? And that's all he really needs to know from you as a mentor. Do you love him? And if you have judgments and prejudices that are interfering with his ability to love through you and in you, and around you, then that's what we need to have the courage in his love to look at and say, you know, like Peter did later with his prejudice against the Gentiles, that okay, maybe I'm looking at these Gentiles through my preconceived beliefs that the Gentiles are somehow rejects, God's rejects. Now they're God's chosen too, and I have to be able to embrace them out of Christ's love, not out of my prejudices and my judgments. Does that help?
Okay. Everything you say helps.
Anybody else have questions about our mental status? I think that the big thing for me is having discernment about my mentoree, but also having discernment about myself. Process me at the end of the day. Have I said something that they took with a different perspective and I hurt them or in any way frightened them? You know, how am I thinking? We gotta spend time on us because we're not there yet. You know? And please don't think you have to be there to be a mentor. You just have to be willing to process at the end of every day, willing to look at the sins that you've committed at the end of every day. Because if we look at that at the end of the day, even look at what made me angry today, if we look at it at the end of the day, like Jesus says, don't let the sun go down on it, you look at it at the end of the day, you process it, you deal with it, and confess it and repent from it, and the next day is another day. And don't worry yourself with trying to be perfect, because it'll drive you crazy. Get rid of your expectations of them, but also get rid of your expectations of yourself. Mm-hmm. Expectations are disastrous. And that's another mental thing. You know, expecting your mentoree to be doing better. You know, they may be doing better for a minute, and then all of a sudden you meet with them and they're angry and they're upset again and their thinking is all screwed up again, and your expectations, you find yourself disappointed or frustrated because you expected them to be farther down the road than they are today. You expected them to be thinking differently, or you expected them to be acting better than they're acting. And those expectations can really throw you off. Your expectations of yourself, you know? Let them know that you're human. You know, let them know that don't let them have expectations of you being perfect. Don't let them have expectations of you being all that, because you're not all that. You're their mentor. You're a disciple of Christ. We're the body of Christ, but we're not the head. And so our heads get a little screwy sometimes, you know? And
we have to remember that. Was that hard for you to learn that your mentor wasn't perfect?
I think at the beginning I did. I had a lot of questions for her, and I wanted answers. And she was great, and she would find the answers for me, but, you know, not right off the bat would she know some things, and that kind of made me feel a little bit like, you're supposed to know this stuff. You know, but eventually... She's been great.
So it bothered you that she didn't know it right off the bat, which would have been perfection, correct?
Sure.
But you have to know who Lynn was at that time, because at that time, Lynn didn't want her for a mentor. So,
Cool.
Yeah, and your mentoree may not necessarily want you all the time either. You know, it's like. Like this one resident that we had that said she asked me, could I be her mother, because she'd never had a mother. And I said, sure, I'll be your mother, but I can guarantee you in 30 days you'll wish you never asked. And I was right. Lynn, on the other hand, didn't want that mentor. And so she was sort of out to prove that the mentor didn't have all the answers to her questions and wasn't going to make it. But I had forewarned her mentor that Lynn was kind of trying to prove that she wasn't going to be able to make it, so she didn't try to answer all her questions right on the spot and was able to come back and eventually build that relationship with Lynn, and Lynn's relationship with God started to get better so that she kind of stopped trying to defeat the mentor. But you know how your kids sometimes try to defeat you. I don't know, you two probably never do, right?
Her kids are perfect.
Don't put that weight on them.
wasn't it you, Lynn, though, that said, I can't remember if it was the first week or something, the thing that impressed you the most is that person showed up every week or whenever you met. Mm-hmm. The fact that they showed up was a testimony to you, too. Not so much the knowledge of everything, but the fact that they were there.
That someone would show up for you when everybody else kind of, you know, left me at... You know, I didn't speak to people for a long time. So I didn't expect her to want to stay in the first place. So I think a lot of it I was trying to push her away.
Self-protection.
Yeah, you know, instead of waiting for her to say she didn't like me and she didn't want to be, you know, my mentor, I kind of pushed her away and tested her. Mm-hmm. And, but just for her showing up every week, even as like angry that I would be sometimes, she still showed up every week.
So that meant to you that you had value?
Yeah, to somebody else I did. Yeah.
That's so cool. So and that was what it showed you?
Yeah.
And that other people. Anything else?
Well, that, you know, that God was in my life, because God kept bringing her every week, if I liked it or not. She was coming.
Yeah, she still does.
Yeah, so I
love that you're here.
Thank you. Yeah, but hopefully that helps, because, you know, at the beginning, I think for me personally, I played a lot of games with people in general just to test things out and to see.
And that's a normal thing. That's what we're going to see also.
You could.
Some. They all have their own games. Yeah. And we'll talk about that more when we learn about who your mentor is, what games people play, and what hurts they have, and what fears they have. But like you were talking about your son's perspective on things. Lynn's perspective on things was major fear, huge fear. Fear of being abandoned, fear of being rejected, fear of not being worth loving and caring about, and fear of being alone and not being able to survive. And huge anger at all the people that had abandoned and rejected her. So it was, and the biggest anger, I think, was at yourself.
Oh, yeah, most definitely.
But now that we're in front of a whole bunch of people, and I ask you a personal question, do you feel that you have peace now?
Oh, most definitely. I think
praise
definitely.
The Lord.
Yeah, it's been a long road, but I do have that peace now, and that inner peace that you need. I definitely have it. And that's from having Beth in my life and my mentor, and obviously a higher power, which I call the God. I believe that he had a plan for this to happen, and it happened the way that he planned it. So it just keeps getting better and better. And so
isn't that something? He says he does the best for his own, and you think to yourself, this is the best?
Good as it gets.
Well, okay.
That's why I'm looking forward to heaven so much.
There you go.
I keep planning my funeral.
I'm not
missing. She does.
I do. Can't wait. Any more questions for either of us? Lynn will be talking more to us the next couple classes when we start talking more about who the mentoree is and who the mentor is from the mentoree's perspective.
So I'm rushing again.
That's okay.
It's all right.
Mentors do that. Mentorees do that too. Actually, I'm glad you brought that up, because one of the things that we do with our expectations is we rush people and we want to fix it all. And your mentoree will want it fixed yesterday. And they'll be mad at you that it doesn't get fixed quicker. Like one of the things that Lynn just said is it's been a long road, and the road isn't done. The journey's not over. And we have to, we're a society of people that like to think that things get done relationally. And they don't. Relationships don't get done until you complete them when they are over.
Like
but,
your family.
Absolutely. But how many times did people say, oh, her kids turned out so great, you know? Or how did your kids turn out? Or how did her kids turn out? Like, kids are cakes, and they turned out, you know, and they're done. Kids aren't cakes, and they don't turn out. Your mentoree is not a cake. That's why we like to bake cakes, so we can have something that does turn out. So I think one of the things you need to have when you're a mentor is you have to have something, a project, that begins and ends. Because mentoring, walking with God, life journey doesn't end till God says so and takes you to heaven. And it doesn't end then, but your journey here ends. And this journey is a never-ending deal. And it doesn't necessarily even get easier or all the time peaceful. There's going to be moments where that fear just flops back in your face in a heartbeat. There's going to be times when you feel all alone. There's going to be times when you go through another storm and another struggle, because the journey doesn't end. And there's going to be times when you fail again. But the difference is, I can fail today and not become a failure. Mm-hmm. I can make a mistake today and not believe that I am a mistake. I can be angry today and not become an angry person. Mm-hmm. Do you understand the difference? I can sin today and not become what that sin dictates I am. I can resent somebody today, but I can realize before the end of the day that I've let this resentment come in there, and I can hurry up and ask God to forgive me and remove that resentment so that, and help me to stop that resentment so that I don't become a resentful person again. Because it's when it takes over my identity that I become in bondage to sin. And that's the difference between one who has not met Jesus, who has not been born again, who has not received the pardon, who has not been redeemed. I still am defined and determined by my sin, by my brokenness, by my pain, by my suffering, by my mental false beliefs. I'm by other people determine who I am instead of knowing who I am in Christ and becoming who I am in Christ. And then my behaviors fall in line
with who I believe I am today. But if I still believe that I'm this failure, that I'm this addict, that I'm this alcoholic, you know, I still have a disease of alcoholism, but I'm not an alcoholic anymore. I just am a redeemed child of God who has a disease. But because I am a redeemed child of God, I am empowered by the Holy Spirit to keep that disease at bay. And when that disease kicks me again, I can still say, I can get back up again. You know, and I can live by that belief that I'm on that journey. And if I fall, I will arise. If I fall every day, I will get back up again every day. And I'll stay on that journey because I don't become a failure. I just fall every now and then. Do you understand the difference? And that's an important difference. Mm-hmm. A really, really important difference. And that's why we're learning about who we are and not what behaviors are good and what behaviors are not good. We can learn behavior modification. You can take a monkey out of the jungle and you can domesticate him. You can teach him how to act like he's a human being, right? You can modify a monkey's behaviors, but that monkey's still a monkey, and if you take that monkey and put him back in the jungle, he's going to revert right back to his jungle behaviors. If you take your mentoree and all you do is modify their behaviors and teach them how to walk and act like they're a Christian, like they're a follower of Jesus, and then they go back out into that jungle, they're going to go right back to acting and believing that they're still who they were in the past because they haven't changed who they've become. When you're born again, it changes who you are. It's recreation. It's not just recovering the old. It's not patching up the old, fixing the old. And that's why it takes so long. And there's times when it feels like it's taking longer than it should. So that's why I said have a project that you do that you have a beginning and an end. Lynn's mentor knits all the time. So she has something that she's always knitting. So she has a beginning and an end to projects. And I often think she does that because then she has something to show for, okay, it's done, you know. Because mentoring, you can never say it's done. It's like parenting. It's never really done. Even when your mentor becomes then a mentor, that's when you can become friends and you can be and walk together and you can but you still need to be there and pray and you know be available to share your life together on that journey.
Beth, can you become a mentor and not know that you're mentoring somebody?
Absolutely. Yeah. It took me a lot of years to realize that's what I was doing. And I didn't quite know how to I had to put a frame around it because we have to frame it to be able to understand it, I think. So I call it mentoring, but I think Jesus called it making disciples. But yeah, I think we can.
That's the best work when you don't know it's happening.
Yeah. Except that what I found is that when I didn't know I was doing it, that's when I was making more mistakes. When I actually do it more deliberately, I understand what I'm doing and I'm actually doing it kind of doing it with the knowledge and the understanding that God has given me to help do it so I don't end up being as counterproductive as I know I can be. Okay. Relationally. You have to look at yourself relationally. Your most important relationship. What's your most important relationship? With God. It has to be with God. Now, sometimes we get lost with, or at least I should say I, we always keep it in the I statement, but your relationship with God has to be your most important relationship. But I think that sometimes it gets confusing to us, you know, are my kids more important to me? Is my husband or my wife more important? As you know, is who's most important? You know, and we prioritize by numbering, right? Don't we? And we say, okay, God should be my most important person in my life. God should be it. God has to be number one. But then I go around feeling bad because I really know that my son is number one. Or my husband is number one, or my wife is number one. You know what I mean? But we'll say to the church that God is my number one. But I think what ends up happening is we start numbering, and that's really not what it's about.
So let me show you a different kind of a. Where's my eraser? There it is. Let me show you a different way of looking at it that I think is a little bit more human way of looking at it, maybe more divine way of looking at it too, though. Instead of having a list of who comes first, you know, and I think kids do that sometimes. Well, who do you love more? Who comes first? You know, me or daddy? You know, and you get sometimes, you know, okay, the sick kid has to come first because the kids is sick, and I have to, or the kid that, you know, makes all the noise comes first because the squeaky wheel gets the oil, you know. You can't do that when you're mentoring, and that's not good because then what does that tell your mentor? I mean, your mentoree.
The same thing.
I got to be sick to get your attention. I got to be sick to be your number one. I got to be the squeaky wheel to get to your number one. So every time, you know, every time that you see your mentoree, every time you're together, they're telling you about problems that they have, and they think that they're going to stay important to you. They think that they're going to hold your attention. They think that they're going to keep you from abandoning them because they've convinced you that they need you. And therefore, you become the hero, and they are the needy, and you stick with them because you like feeling like a hero. And they know that you like feeling like a hero, so they're going to keep being needy. Because they're afraid to get better, they're afraid to get to grow and become the mentor to somebody else, because then will you abandon them because they don't need you anymore. Do you understand what I'm saying? So how do we do this without getting all these priority relationships going on in our life? Instead of lists, what I suggest is that we look at circles, concentric circles. Okay? And in the center has to be God. Now, who's in the center when we're born? Who's in the center? Who's our concentric circle when you're born?
You are.
Me.
Self, right? Self is. I mean, a baby wakes up in the middle of the night and is hungry. Does the baby say to themselves, oh, let me not cry because I know daddy has to get up and go to work and mommy's tired, so I won't cry because I'm thinking about mommy and daddy. Does the baby think about mommy and daddy?
No.
No. Mommy and daddy are only good as they feed me, hold me, clean me, nurture me, right? If mommy and daddy don't do any of that stuff, forget mommy and daddy. I'm not thinking about mommy and daddy. So we're all about self. And our human nature stays that way. Our human nature keeps self in the center. And I only relate to others as they feed me, as they're there for me, as they make me feel better, as they make me look better. You know, how many of us worry about it? Okay, you know, back in my day anyway, the big thing was, when you leave this house, don't you do anything that will be a bad reflection on our family. That was the thing. You don't want to make our family look bad. You don't want to make our family have a bad reflection, you know, on our family. You want to go out there and act like you're this sweet, wonderful person, even if you're dying inside. Because we were worried about the reflection on the family. So it's always back to self. If I have kids, it's because that makes me feel good. But then what happens when my kids reject me? Then I don't feel good anymore. So what do? I discard my kids. You know, these kids that are having kids, they're still, self is still stuck right in the center. So, yeah, the baby makes me feel good, and I have somebody to love, and I have somebody that's there all the time for about a month. And then all of a sudden, the baby's not helping self feel good and feel wonderful and like somebody loves me. In fact, the baby's a pain in the neck by this time. You know, the baby's keeping me up at night. The baby's always pooping on itself. The baby's always wanting something. The baby has to be the center circle instead of me. But instead, I stay in the center. And what happens? The baby doesn't no longer make self feel good. The baby no longer relates to self and is a positive for self. So I have to discard the baby. And I walk off and I leave the baby because the baby's not about self. You get it? You understand? And maybe we didn't walk off and leave the baby, but maybe we did get, so these kids were in our way. And self is still the center. And maybe they make self feel good sometimes, but maybe they don't make self feel better all the time. So there's sometimes when I emotionally or physically abandon my kids because they weren't making self feel all that great. Maybe the people in the church, you know, aren't making self look better, aren't making self feel better, you know, so we abandon the people, but self stays in the center, and then the first people that you start relating to is your primary caretaker, right? Maybe your mother, maybe your father, maybe not. Maybe the primary caretaker is your grandmother, your grandfather, but whoever it is, the primary caretaker is who you relate to first. But you relate again to those primary caretakers as it relates to you. How are they going to take care of you? What do they give to you? What do they do for you? That's how you relate to them. And it takes a little while before a 2-year-old, a 3-year-old starts to be able to think about, okay, I need to be quiet because my baby sister is sleeping. You know, and sometimes you have to add the little reward. Okay, if you do this, if you clean your room, then you get this. You know, because we still know that it has to somehow come back to self. Because I'm not going to do it just because it's what makes my mother happy or because it's the right thing to do. We tend to, in our human nature, we don't do the right thing because it's the right thing. We do the right thing if it relates back in a positive way to self. If I do the right thing, then I get rewarded. If I do the wrong thing, then I get punished. So I'm not going to do the wrong thing because I want the reward, not the punishment. But it's as it relates to self. Do you understand? And we relate to God the same way. I want God to do this for me. I want God to give me this. It's kind of like the Santa Claus song that you learn when you're little. You know, he's making a list. He's checking it twice. And he's going to find out who's naughty and who's nice. And if you're nice, you get your list. If you're naughty, you don't get your list. But it relates back to you. Right? How do we get self out of the center? Because even later in life, you know, we add extended family over here. You know, and then we add another circle and we start adding teachers and, you know, church folks and all that stuff, and then we add more society people, and then as an adult we've got the people we work for, our boss, our employers, right? We add circles. And instead of 1, 2, 3, 4, we add the circles. Do you understand? So, what happens?
What does that mean? Does that mean that you add circles where you're in the center? What it is about you?
It's still as it relates to
the
you.
Numbers, instead of how you affect other people?
As you grow up and have your own kids, instead of being your primary caretakers that you're relating to, hopefully still not, but some are, but what you hopefully put in that next circle is your kids. Do you see, instead of a list, you're adding to the circles, but you'll adjust, you know, but your teacher is not your primary next circle. Your teacher may be out here somewhere, or your employer is hopefully out here somewhere. But if you have a job that has to be done by tomorrow, and if you don't get it done by tomorrow, you're going to lose your job, then you need to, your employer moves right back into that second circle real fast, because for right now, I need to relate to that employer, because if I don't, then I'm going to lose my job and my kids will lose their home, my kids will lose their food, I will lose my home, you know, but I can shift circles instead of prioritizing relationships. You getting it? You understanding what I'm talking about? Okay, so, but the problem is, it's still as it relates to self, and self is governed by human nature, even if we don't think so. Even if we think we can control our human nature, we're all sinners, every last one of us. And our human nature, no matter how we look at it, is going to crank out sin. And what we try to do, what our human nature is going to try to do, is stay in that center circle. Or, if self is shattered so badly, or abused so badly, or traumatized so badly, or neglected so badly, or abandoned so badly, what we sometimes do, and what some of these mentorees that you are going to mentor is we take we don't, self is almost non-existent. So what we do is we put somebody else in that center circle, another human, and we make them our God. We're no longer our own God, but something or someone else becomes our God. If you're an alcoholic, alcohol is your center circle. No matter how you try to deny it, alcohol is your center circle. Because it's everything else is as it relates to whether I can get a drink or not. Everything. And if I have to eliminate every other circle so that I get that drug or that alcohol that I need, because that has become my solution to the pain of losing myself. It's becoming non-existent is the worst pain in the whole wide world. Becoming non-existent is our greatest fear. Dying is not the greatest fear. Becoming non-existent. There is Mother Teresa once said that there's the apostle to the abandoned is learning that this fear of becoming non-existent, the pain of becoming non-existent, is horrific and it paralyzes, it crushes us. We are not hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are devastated. We are shattered because we feel non-existent, non-important, non-worthy to anybody. Because if I'm non-existent, what's my worth?
Nothing.
And I can't be in that center circle because I'm non-existent. So I substitute things that make me feel better. And maybe it's alcohol, maybe it's drugs, maybe it's sex, maybe it's money, maybe it's shopping, maybe it's a person that I substitute into that center circle. But that when I have anything in that center circle other than God, what ends up happening is the center circle is what defines all the other circles. And that becomes the main power in my life. The control in my life comes from that center circle. And everything else I do and everybody else I relate to has to go through that center circle. It's as it relates to my addiction. It's as it relates to my ability to have money or power. You know, is it going to make me more powerful? Then absolutely I'll go after it. Is it going to give me more money? Then that becomes my number one. Everything is as it relates to giving me money, right? Our society is a society with money in the center circle. And that's what Jesus said. The love of money is the root of all evil. Money, not the money itself, but the love of money, putting money in that center circle. But if I have no concept of who I am, if myself is non-existent and shattered, getting money in my pocket makes me feel like I'm somebody. And I can plug that into my center circle, and getting money at least makes me feel like I exist, and people notice me because I got money. I have control now because I have money. Do you understand where what I'm saying?
That is the saddest thing I've ever heard. That is so sad.
But it's the truth. But there's hope. Paul says, "What a wretched man I am. I end up doing what I don't want to do. I can't do what I do want to do. And why? It's because my center circle is filled with the wrong thing. I either have God in there or I'm a wretched, sorry soul. So what do I have to do? I have to teach my mentoree. And I have to demonstrate what it means to be born again, to be born of the Spirit. When we're born of the flesh, we have self in the center, and if nobody believes that, all you have to do is spend time with a two-year-old and you'll believe it. You never have to teach a two-year-old how to whack somebody on the head with something else. You have to teach them not to whack somebody else on the head. You have to teach them not to lie, not to sneak, right? Not to disobey. You got to teach them how to obey. But again, we can teach behaviors, but if we teach behaviors, and then something devastating happens. A trauma happens. A death, losses happen. They pile up. You end up as an abandoned child, kicked to the curb by everybody. Then what happens? I'm still who I always was. You may taught me how to act better, but I'm still human. And my human nature, my sinful self, is still the center circle. I'm going to revert back to all those behaviors that come out of a sinful nature. And Galatians 5:22 tells us the fruit of the spirit, but it also tells us before that the fruit of the human nature. And human nature begets sin. That's what it does. It's like a little factory in there that just keeps putting out sin. And for a while we can control it. And some of us are strong-willed and we can say, I'm not going to do that anymore. I promise you I'm never going to do that anymore. And for a little while we don't, till something happens. But it's like that monkey. As soon as we're back in the jungle, as soon as the storm comes, boom, we're right back to that human nature. It's still the center. But when we're born again, Jesus says we're born of the Spirit. When you're born of the flesh, you're born of the self is in the center. When you're born of the Spirit, you're born again, which means self is out, everything else that ever took over the center circle is out, and God becomes the center circle. Now, do I have to sometimes prioritize my relationship with my children? Absolutely. Do I have to sometimes prioritize my relationship with my employer? Absolutely. But it all is as it goes through God, not as it goes through self. It's not about me anymore, it's about God. And God is love. And love means choosing what's best. Love is a choice. It's not an emotion when we're talking about God. It's choosing what's best. It's having that courage, having that strength, having the ability to choose what's best. Not choose what comes from my sinful nature, but what comes, not what, what choose what's going to be best for me, but it's choose the ability to choose what's best for the other person, to be able to choose what's best according to God. Not according to self, what satisfies self, but what's best according to what satisfies God. What is going to please God? If God is my center circle, absolutely my son can be so important to me, and my relationship with my son should be important to me, or my daughter, or my father, or my mother. But those relationships can prioritize and change circles and still have God in the center. If my mother gets sick, maybe I have to leave my children for a little while with somebody else to watch out for them while I go and care for my mother. Because, yes, my mother's been out here in a circle farther out, but she got sick, so I have to move her into this circle and move my kids back out to that circle. Not because they're more important or less important, but because I got to do what's right in the eyes of God. And if I don't know what's right in the eyes of God, God's word will tell me. And God's word doesn't change, by the way, people. Huah. The God who never changes wrote the truth. And the truth is in the word of God. And even those of us who like to say that it's out of date and it's old-fashioned have to remind ourselves that God's truth does not change. Truth doesn't change. Lies is what changes. Right? And self changes. Doesn't self change? Whew, doesn't self change? What makes me feel good today is different than what made me feel good when I was 13, right? So I'm always changing, but my human nature is so daggone sinful that I lose any of my uniqueness. I lose my identity. I lose my image of God in me. And all of us are so uniquely designed by God, there's not one of us that's the same as the next person. However, our sinful self, our human nature, there's nothing new about it. Right? There's no sin that has ever overtaken you but such that is common to mankind. We've all sinned. And there's no new sin out there. You know, every teenage generation thinks they've created a new sin. But it's not the way it is. Sin is common to all of us. And there's nothing unique about it. However, we are uniquely designed by God, every one of us. And every one of us has a unique place in the body of Christ. Every one of us has a unique purpose. But we lose the purpose, we lose the place, we lose the image of God because we have the wrong thing in the center standing in front of the mirror. If you think of your center circle as being a mirror, then when God is in your center circle, who are you reflecting? Whose image is being reflected?
God's.
If God is in the center circle and your center circle is a mirror, whose image is being reflected?
God.
God's image is being reflected. Everybody sees God in you. The character of God begins to be demonstrated in you. If you are in the center circle and the center circle is a mirror, whose image is being reflected?
A wrinkled self.
Very wrinkled. Self, right? If I put another person in there, whose image is being reflected in me? The person I put in my center circle. or the thing, or the substance. That's what's being reflected in me. And after a while, no matter how hard I try to act in a better way or a different way or change my behaviors, if I'm still reflecting what's in my center circle, that's who I am. And I can only change that by being born again. God is the only one who claims, Jesus Christ is the only one who claims to have the power to totally transform the center circle. Die to the old, become brand new. Self and God cannot both live in the center circle and will not live in the center circle. If I still got me in the center circle, I don't have God in the center circle. And we can talk about how God is my co-pilot, God is my part of is the best part of my life. God blesses my life. God is I love to think about God, talk about God, but if God is not your center, you haven't been born again and you got the problem, because we can put God in one of those other circles. A lot of us do. A lot of us put God even in a real close circle, and we go to church all the time and we do all the right things and we sing in the choir and we do all the stuff. But God's not the center circle. If God's not the center circle, then I haven't really experienced that spiritual coming alive, that spiritual rebirth, becoming a brand new person in Christ. And that's what you got to teach your mentor. All their efforts to do the right thing with self still in the center or with something else still in the center will end up breaking them and hurting them even more and hurting everybody else even more, because no matter how hard they try, they're going to end up like the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul should have been able to do it better than any of us, because he was a Pharisee, he was a learned man, he was a Roman citizen, he had everything he needed to act like he was a good guy. But he says, I can't do what I want to do. I end up doing what I don't want to do. What a wretched man I am. But thanks be to God, who through Jesus Christ can change that center circle, can bring about rebirth, total transformation by changing the center circle. God's not asking you to put him first on your list. It's not a list. It's the center circle of your being. Who? Whose image are we reflecting to our mentoree? I can still make mistakes and I can still do the wrong thing. I can still act like my old self, but as long as I'm that's not who I am reflecting to my mentoree. I don't want my mentoree to grow up and look like me. I want my mentoree to grow up and look like Jesus. Anybody got questions? Next week we'll start with emotionally and spiritually. Okay.
What did you say exactly about the mirror?
If the center circle is the mirror,
okay.
Then whoever's in the center circle, that's the image that will be reflected.
I feel like that we all personally are going to be so emotionally and all this other kind of stuff healthier. After this is like major counseling, even just for us, or at least it feels like it to me. I'm going to be better than I was. So
I hope so. I am too. Every time I teach it, I'm better than I was, because I learn every time I teach it, and every time I mentor somebody, I learn so much.
Do you wish that there were never people in your class that did this all the time?
No.
And asked a million questions? And
no, I like it. The more the better.
Thank you.
So I just have to make myself a note of where I am. Lynn's on the what?
Stage.
Next week? After we do the emotional and spiritual stuff, then I'm going to have her share with us. Just had to make a note to myself where we are stopping, because now that I know who I am physically and mentally. I know I'll forget by next week, so I make a note. The good thing is if I remember where I put the note. So why don't we thank God. Thank God. Oh, thank God for his love. What wretched folks we are, you know, without his love. But his redeeming love is such an amazing thing. Bill, would you close us with a prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us this privilege of joining together, and we humble ourselves before you, knowing that you are omnipotent and we are so minor in your sphere of things, yet we know that you are always here. Your Holy Spirit is with us always. We would ask that you be with us now as we pass from this class to, or from this occasion to our homes, and keep us safe until we meet again. And we are so grateful once again for Beth and all the work she does and the preparation, and that she brings Lynn with her, and what more could we ask? Mm-hmm. And we are so grateful that you give us this privilege to meet in this church as well. We'd ask again, dear Heavenly Father, that all that you do, that we would appreciate the smallness of ourselves and how great and wonderful you are, and your grace is always before us. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you, everybody.